Please remain standing. Our scripture reading comes from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace. And may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If I can invite you to be seated, please. I'm glad Zach got us started clapping, or we'd have all been on the offbeat. And then it would have all been mess. Okay. It's good to be here with you all this morning as we are gathered here together to worship God with one another. I want to begin by taking a moment again to all of you who helped to make our Lent and Holy Week so meaningful. Zachary and our choir, who are now leaving for our music. The Good Friday Tenebrae service was a meaningful experience to hear the scriptures and to hear the scripture in song as we talked and as we thought about Jesus' betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. I want to thank again Allison Brown for her assistance these past weeks in serving as our accompanist, and it's good to have Farrell back. But I also want to thank all of you who helped with the many other things that are outside of the worship service that helped to make Easter and Holy Week so meaningful. There's so much that happens behind the scenes, from folding bulletins, decorating the altar, moving flowers, getting the cake, stuffing the eggs, hiding the eggs, and all sorts of stuff. And so thank you. Easter was just such a blessing, and I hope that all of you who are able to participate in our Easter worship service here were just blessed as well. So thank you. This morning we're starting a new sermon series where we're going to be studying scriptures that tell us about one of the most important individuals in the Bible. That individual is David. David's a story, and he is important because he gives us a picture of a great man who is both connected to Jesus, because we know that David is an ancestor of Jesus, and Jesus is in the genealogy of David, as we read in both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. But I think we also know that David is so much like us, because David strives to live faithfully in response and in relationship with God, and at times he is very successful, and at times he's like you and me, and he just blows it up and has to figure things out and has to start all over again, or God allows him to pick up in his relationship where he is at and move forward and leave behind whatever he has done or whatever he's messed up to move forward. So as part of our sermon series, I have prepared a reading plan for you. That surprisingly, if you've never done a reading plan like this, to get it arranged takes a whole lot more time than I ever would have imagined. But it has all of the verses about King David in the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and then also the Psalms. So if you're curious or if you want to follow along, I would encourage you to do so. Because I think what happens in the church, especially with the lectionary, and I'm not, you know, I don't have a problem with the Revised Common Lectionary or using a lectionary, but I think what happens sometimes in the church is we read the high stories. And we don't read the things that fall between the high stories in terms of these individual lives and what it means for their relationship with God and how God uses even those low points sometimes to set them up and to prepare them for what God has planned for them in an even greater way later. And I think David's story is a prime example of that. So what we're going to be doing, the reading plan is in bold is Sundays. And so you'll notice Sundays are kind of out of order because I'm having us read on Sundays the scripture that we're talking about that day in worship. The rest of it is there. I may be able to get a YouVersion like church app thing going. I think I finally figured out how to do that last week. While I was working on it during Easter week, I don't know why, but hopefully I'll get that finished this week. But I want us to be able to see as we look at the story of Samuel, as we look at the story of Saul, and as we set the stage and prepare for why God needed a man who had a heart like his to serve as his king and also to serve as an ancestor to Jesus. So hopefully the scriptures will tell us that. A couple of things that I found interesting about David, beyond the books of the Bible that we're going to be reading, 1 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, David is mentioned an additional 241 times in the Bible. 182 times in the Old Testament, 59 times in the New Testament. That means if you get to thinking about it, Jesus is mentioned the most times, and David is mentioned second most. In terms of all of the scripture that we read and everything that we read in the scripture about him. And so we're going to be reading those scriptures. We're going to be learning about him. We're going to be thinking about him. And then I think what it's going to do is it's going to give us a better idea and a better picture for how God presents to us the picture of David in terms of who we're to anticipate in the Messiah and in the terms of how Jesus came to fulfill all of those prophecies. And so why are we looking at David? Like I said, I think David's story is like yours and mine. He's a person who's searching for his relationship with God. He's searching for his identity and who he is with God. He's searching for security. He wants to find happiness. And like us, I think he has discovered for himself, just in the same way that you and I have, that we can receive all of these things through being faithful, and through living in relationship with God, and for allowing our relationship with God to guide and direct how we're in relationship with other people. And so David knows that God is with him in the high times, as we're going to see. But we're also going to see how David knows that God is with him in the low times, when things aren't going great. But we're also going to see where there are times that David doesn't look to God at all, or he doesn't trust God, or he puts himself and his own preference ahead of whatever it is that God wants him to do. And so this morning we're going to begin with a story not about David, but we're going to begin a story about how the conditions were set for God to send this man named David to lead his people. Today we begin reading a story about Hannah. Hannah's story sets up the whole story of David, if you think about it, and why God chose and why God needed to send someone to be a king over Israel and also to have a heart like his own. It just takes time for us to get there. So in Hannah's story, Hannah's married to a man named Elkanah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah has two wives, which in itself should be a problem. Peninnah and Hannah are his two wives. Peninnah is the wife that has children. Hannah does not have children. And in 1 Samuel 1, it says, Elkanah would go from his town to worship and sacrifice at Shiloh. When Elkanah came to sacrifice, he would give a portion of the meat to his wife Peninnah and her sons and daughters, and he would give a double portion to Hannah because he loved her. 1 Samuel also tells us that Hannah's womb was closed. She had been unable to have a child. And that her sister wife, Peninnah, would ridicule her for being childless. And so whenever they would go to Shiloh to offer sacrifice, this wasn't a time of blessing for Hannah. This wasn't a time of celebration. This wasn't a time for her to stand before God and to offer herself, except in the way that we read about today. Because whenever she would go, she would weep and she would be upset and she would not eat. Now I think in biblical times, it's important for us to frame why this was important. Hannah being without children meant that she did not have security or someone to care for her when her husband died. In biblical times, you didn't have a retirement plan. There weren't retirement homes. There weren't places that you would go. And so if a man died, his widow would go to live with their children. Or often their children would stay in the family home and would support her and work the land and do all of that, whatever trade it is or was that they would did. And so for Hannah, her story is she has no security. Also, in times then, you know, if you had children, you were signified to be prosperous. I mean, look at the book of Job. It talks about how many children Job had. And when they were killed later, when God went and redeemed Job, when God went and restored his relationship with Job, what does the end of the book of Job tell us? The book of Job tells us that Job and his wife were able to have more children. To give us a model, to give us a picture or an image of how in biblical times you were viewed as prosperous or successful, not necessarily by always what you did, but by also how many children you had. Part of that too is in Israel, the land was set up to where if someone died, the land passed to their children. And so a child could not, or a family could not, sell their land to someone outside of their family group or tribe. Because if they sold that land, that would mean that the land would be leaving not just the individual who owned it and occupied it at the time, but the land would no longer be available for their heirs. And so if you read in the Old Testament, and if you look in Jubilee years, when people who have sold or rented their land, it goes back to the original family. And that was all set up from Moses. When the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan, entered the promised land that God had given them after wandering in the desert for 40 years, if you go and you read, didn't we just read that, Katie? Yeah, we did. Okay, I'm glad it's there. Okay, but it's very clear in what Moses is saying to the people about how when they go into the land, how they're to treat their land, how they're to view their occupants in the land of not as something that they own, but as something that they are maintaining and managing, not just for themselves, but also for their legacy and for their family that's to come. And so I think all of that comes into play in us reading Hannah's story and understanding why she's praying to God and why she is there at the temple in Shiloh. She's hopeless. She yearns for nothing more than to have a child, and so we read this morning the scripture where she offers everything to God. I think it's easy for us to read Hannah's story in some degree, but I think we can also look at her story and see how we're similar to that. Maybe we're not praying for children, but maybe what we're doing is we're praying to God and we're looking to God for our own identity, for our own contentment, for our own happiness. For her, it was what? It was having a child. But I think for some of us, or for all of us, or every one of us in our own degree, in our own way, has a similar thing that we yearn for God from. Or that we yearn to find our identity from, or we yearn to find our happiness in. Maybe it's a thing, maybe it's an experience, maybe it's some possession, maybe it's whatever it is that we place on a pedestal before us. And we place it above and in front of everything else. And so we try to find our significance in whatever that thing is, or in whatever others say about us and about that thing. We find our worth through the eyes of others, even if that means taking someone else down, or even if that means trying to make ourselves look more competent. And I think in Hannah's story, this is not working. And so she's searching, and so she has decided that the only hope that she can have is in who? It's in God. Everything else she's done hasn't worked. There's nothing more that she can do except offer herself fully to God and allow God to just offer it to Him and to make it His and not hers. And so 1 Samuel tells us that once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, do not forget about your servant, but give her a son, and then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. All right, so Hannah's not just asking God to give her a son, is she? She's asking God to give her a son with the promise that she's not even going to raise her son in her own home. She's promising to give him back. She's setting her son up for what his profession would be for his life. By her dedicating him as a Nazirite, by her dedicating him and offering him back to God, she's setting him up to be raised in the temple in Shiloh. He'll be a priest. He's going to be set aside for God. He's not going to shave. He will live according to the vow that his mother has made. I mean, I think we pretty much made a vow at our children's baptism that we would raise them in the church, that we would help them to experience and encounter the love of God and experience the grace of God for themselves. I think when we baptize our children, we claim them for the Lord, and we make the profession to put them in a place to where they can discover Jesus Christ for themselves, right? I mean, most of us, if your child was baptized as an infant, or if there was baptism later in their life, that's something that we claim for ourselves, right? We claim as parents that we're going to have our child in the church, and we're going to provide him or her an opportunity to be raised in the presence of God and to encounter God for themselves and to encounter God through the church and to encounter God through the Christian community. If they're older, they make that profession for themselves, but it's the same thing. It's all of us making that choice for ourselves. And so for Hannah, she's making that choice for her son, isn't she? I'm glad my parents didn't do that for me. She's dedicating him to the Lord, knowing that he's not going to be raised in her home, knowing that she's not going to see him every day, knowing that he will be raised in the temple. And if you think about it, in some ways, what she is doing is she's renouncing every reason that she wants a son. Because if he's not in her home, if he's going to be living in the temple, even in his adulthood, the land that is hers and that belongs to her family is not going to pass to him. But she's realized that her identity, her happiness, her security, everything else can't come from who she has, but can only come from God. See, I've always read that passage of Scripture and never thought of it about that way. That what Hannah is doing is offering to God the very reason for why she wants to have a child. But she does so, and God does amazing things with it. In fact, I think God's Spirit touches her, because in 1 Samuel 1:18, it says, "Then she went her way, and she ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." I mean, she has put having a child on the pedestal before her, and now that she has renounced that, or now that she has renounced all of the things that having a child is going to bring for her in the long term, she gave it fully to God, and she was able to trust God fully. And she's found happiness, or contentment, or whatever the word is that you want to put there. All we know is that her face was no longer downcast. She was now able to eat and go. And I think for us, what we can do is we can look at her story and we can say, where do we find our happiness? I mean, I can list things. We can all list things that make us happy. Experiences, there's places we've been, there's people we've been around, there's goals we've achieved. They're all important things. But if we place on those things the very reason for you and I to find happiness, we're never going to be happy. Think about all the accomplishments of people that you know that have done so much and have gone so far, but yet there's something in them that they've never found that place where they're content, or they're happy with where they're at, or they've really received, you know, the fulfillment from something that they've been working for. And maybe some of us have experienced this, where we've gotten or done or accomplished, and we're there, and we look around and we think, well, that was short-lived. That's not at all the happiness that I anticipated that to be. Friends, it's because we place our happiness on the things of this world, and what God invites us to do is to place and find our happiness on the things that are of Him. When we yoke our happiness to the things of God, to His plan for our life, to His purpose for who we are, that's the only place that we find true happiness. Because we know that in our happiness then is not happiness that's generated by us, but it's happiness that comes from God Himself. And I think Hannah discovered this for herself. Because if you read in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, there's a song called Hannah's Prayer, where she calls out to God, you know, the child has been born, but I think what she has done is she's recognized where true happiness comes. And it's not from the birth of her son Samuel, who's going to become a great prophet, who's going to walk alongside King Saul and walk alongside King David and be there. She says this, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts them needy from the ash heap. He lifts them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of the anointed." What Hannah's discovered is that her true happiness comes only from God. And in her song of celebration, she contrasts how God works and how God is there for his people. She's discovered that her happiness only can come through her faith. She eventually had a son, and I don't want to give the impression that God's not going to always give us what we ask, because he doesn't. But what I think we can learn from Hannah's story is that it took Hannah learning and realizing that her identity and her happiness came from God. And so she was able to take to God then her dissatisfaction, her frustration, and all the emotion that she was experiencing. And she was able to give them to the one who could handle them all himself, to God. Hannah's son would set the stage for the one, David, who will be the ancestor of the Savior of the world. And in doing so, she discovered true happiness and true identity. She discovered that she could put her whole faith in him, and we can too. But God has gone one enormous and immeasurable step further for us than he did for the people of Hannah's time. But he sent his son Jesus, so that all who believe in him shall have life, and so that in him we can find and we can receive true happiness. Amen.